All right, good morning and welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel. Thank you for braving the weather out there. I know it was very difficult to come in, right? All right, let us open with prayer. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Okay. Continuing with the Chronicles of the Messiah. 2 weeks ago, we started looking at John 7. And when we did that, we learned that John 7 is describing the festival of Sukkot, also known as the Festival of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, and those types of names. And we kind of set the scene for what Sukkot was, that it was the seventh of the festivals. So it was the Sabbath of the festivals and the grand finale of the festivals. And we looked at some of the liturgical customs that went along with Sukkot and what was going on in the water drawing ceremony. We also saw that Jesus' brothers said, well, look, our entourage is getting ready to leave Galilee and travel to Jerusalem to celebrate this festival. Why don't you come with us, join our entourage, and this would be a perfect opportunity for you to kind of put to rest the buzz that's been going on about you. And we took that probably was really the brothers' way of saying, hey, we want to put to rest. We're still struggling with our brother being the Messiah or claiming to be the Messiah, so why don't you come and put that to rest? But Jesus declines, and he goes to Jerusalem on his own. Last week, when we looked at John 7, we kind of had that sandwich in the middle, and there Jesus let us know that it wasn't his time, and it was a play on words. Remember the it's not my time, literally not my moed, meaning not my festival. This isn't the festival I'm going to reveal myself at. But we were now entering in the last 6 months of Jesus' life. And so it's a shift. It's also the last festival he'll celebrate before the Passover when he does fully reveal who he is. Because Sukkot is the end. Passover's the first, okay, and so there's going to have that gap between them, okay. And then Jesus discussed, as was common in Sukkot, to discuss the scriptures and the Torah. The sages would gather in the temple area and kind of discuss living out the life of a follower of God. And Jesus said, look, everything about me hinges on this one thing I did. And remember, what was that one thing? Healing on the Sabbath. He says, look, all of this started when I did that one thing, right? And so he then entered into a halachic discussion about why he healed and heals on the Sabbath. And we outlined that, and he took the case of when a child is born on the Sabbath, we still circumcise on the eighth day, even though it's a Sabbath, because life and the things of life rank above all the other commandments. And then we pick it up today in John 7, kind of on the bottom piece of bread of the sandwich. Okay, so John chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 33 and 34 here. Jesus said, and again, he's in the course of discussing and discussion in the Torah, in the temple, just before things would have got busy for the liturgical activities in the evening. And he says, I am only with you for a little while longer. And because we have hindsight, it's 6 months. Okay, but I'm with you for a little while longer, and then I will go to the one who sent me. And there's John's emphasis once again on the one who sent Jesus. Who's the one with the real power and the real authority in the Gospel of John? It's not Jesus. It's the one who sent him. He's wanting to pull everyone to his Father, not to him. He does not want you to stop at him. He is the one drawing people to his Father. And so John is continually emphasizing that point. You will seek me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you will not be able to come. So many of the sages and the scholars heard the buzz moving through the crowd. And they realized that this rabbi from Nazareth had won more and more followers every time he opened his mouth. And we talked about last week why some people were threatened by this. You have an insider. That's who's going to be able to affect change, is an insider, not an outsider. You have an insider discussing reform, discussing correcting, discussing making a tikkun, a correction of things in the temple, in the priesthood, and in the order of living out a life of God. Okay, and so this is creating the buzz, and people are noticing he's catching on. A few of these individuals who had been listening to Jesus hurried to confer with other authorities, such as the chief priests, like Caiaphas and others in the Sanhedrin and other Sadducees and Herodians, and they felt that maybe the situation was becoming dangerous. Dangerous on many levels, chiefly on a political level. There had been revolts during the festivals, the pilgrimage festivals, many times, and Caesar in Rome was getting tired of hearing about this, and so he charged the Roman leaders of Judea to squash any kind of hint of revolt or anything like that. And so Caiaphas is kind of in charge of making, to understand Caiaphas from a positive point of view. Okay, we rarely do that in the church. But from a positive point of view, he is trying to keep his people alive. Okay, if they tick off the Romans, they all die and their temple's destroyed. Okay, and so he's going to want to kind of keep things on the down low. He's not going to want to be drawing a lot of attention, especially to someone who might be questioning the authority going on. And so they're all discussing, what do we do with this Galilean prophet who is kind of getting the crowd into a messianic fervor? After all, they had started saying, well, is he the Messiah? If he's not the Messiah, what will the Messiah do when he comes that this guy hasn't already done? Okay, what else is kind of left? And they also noticed no one's refuting him. None of our sages, none of our people in authority are contradicting him. And so are they giving their approval by their silence? All of this is kind of whipping itself around. And so everyone agrees that the safest thing to do might be to kind of arrest him. And put him in jail for a few days until the festival is over, and then kind of let it go, much the way they would often do with Martin Luther King Jr. They knew they were never going to be able to keep him in jail. They were never going to be able to convict him of a crime. But they could say, hey, you're causing civil disorder, and they could easily detain him for 24 hours, 36 hours. And the idea was maybe during that time things will die down. Of course, when you have a leader of the people, of the masses, of a grassroots movement, and you detain their leader for 24 hours, what tends not to happen? It tends not to calm it down, right? It tends to only inflame it, right? And give validity to their point of view, okay? But nonetheless, they thought, well, maybe we can pull them out of the public eye. Obviously, some wished worse of him, and others, again, trying to understand from a positive perspective, are simply wanting to protect the Jewish people. If things get too out of control, Rome will put a stop to it. And when Rome puts a stop to it, they used to do it by mass murder. They just wipe everyone out. And so Caiaphas and all of them are trying to prevent that. It's not just that they're evil to their core. They actually have the people's interest at heart as well. And that's a component that we rarely give to these leadership, okay, that they're in a difficult quandary. They're not free people. The temple isn't their domain. It's Rome's. And ultimately, that's who they answer to. It's a difficult position to be put in. The Levitical guards would work their way through the crowd to where Jesus was teaching. No doubt Jesus saw their helmeted heads that kind of looked like pointy dunce caps advancing and pressing through the crowd. So he kind of cuts his discourse short, and he leaves the crowd, but he does so in a very rabbinic way. He gives them a riddle to ponder. He says, "For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come." Then he leaves the temple terrace, slips away into the crowd of the people, and the disciples kind of close the gap behind him. And then he kind of poofs, vanishes in the midst of the crowd, and they cannot lay hands on him. Because from a theological perspective, as he said, it's not my time. This isn't the festival. This isn't the time that that's going to happen. That's in a little while. That's in 6 months. That's at Passover. So the sages and the teachers of the Torah, puzzling over his parting words, wondering if he meant that he's going to leave the land of Israel and take refuge in another land, they ask in verse 35, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him?" He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? And by that, it doesn't mean the Greek people. It means the Jewish people who live outside of the Holy Land, who live in the Hellenistic world. Is he planning to kind of leave the land of Israel and go to our people that live scattered throughout the world that don't speak Hebrew? Is that going to be his mission? Others asked, verses 35 and 36, "What is this statement that he said, 'You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come'?" But they received no further answers that day. Okay, and Jesus kind of just left them hanging there with those words. Then we come to verse 37 of chapter 7. It says, "On the last great day of the festival." Again, the festival we're talking about here is the festival of Sukkot. It's in the month of Tishrei in the Hebrew calendar. And remember, it's a seven-day festival. But in the Hebraic scriptures, whenever you have seven, you always have plus one. You always have eight. Seven kind of representing the completion of things in this world, eight representing the perfection in the world to come. And so Sukkot is a seven-day festival that lasts 8 days. Okay? And that's what we're going to talk about. So there's two opinions on what this last great day of the festival is. Is it the seventh day of the festival of Sukkot, or is it the eighth day? So the Gospel of John says, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out." So which day is the last day, the great day of Sukkot? Does the Gospel of John refer to the seventh day of Sukkot, which is the last day of the festival proper? Or does it refer to what is known as Shemini Atzeret, which literally in Hebrew simply means the eighth day? Shemini Atzeret is a special festival that concludes the festival of Sukkot. Sukkot lasts for 7 days. Then Shemini Atzeret is a separate festival that has its own liturgy, its own customs, its own obligations, but at the same time is connected to Sukkot in that it is the eighth day of the festival. This is recorded for us in Leviticus 23, verse 36. "For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the eighth," in Hebrew that's Shemini, "on the Shemini day you shall have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly, an atzeret." So Shemini Atzeret is the eighth assembly, the eighth day assembly. "And you shall do no laborious work." Now, David Stern, who was a Messianic believer who has edited a New Testament called the Jewish New Testament, and in his Jewish New Testament, Stern argues that John 7, verse 37, refers to the seventh day, the last day of Sukkot proper. He bases this on the fact that the Mishnah calls the seventh day Hoshana Rabbah, literally meaning the great salvation. The name comes because Psalm 118 is recited on that day. Psalm 118, verse 25 says, Hosanna, do save, we beseech you, O Lord. We beseech you to send prosperity. On the first 6 days of the festival of Sukkot, the worshipers encircle the altar with palms in their hands while singing those words of Psalm 118. On the seventh day of the festival, they encircle the altar 7 times, chanting a litany of Hosanna, which means, again, save us now, God, preparing for the final pouring of the water. Remember, we discussed that water ceremony. The worshipers would shake their palm branches to create a rushing sound so that it would sound like wind and rain. So imagine shaking palm branches and the sound that it would make. It would make this sound that for them was wind and rain. And they would thrash them against the sides of the altar. It was to fulfill the passage in Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3 that says, therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. The rejoicing and this ecstatic form of worship on all the previous day culminates on this last day, on the seventh day, at this water libation ceremony. Hosanna Rabbah, that is the great salvation, the day known as Hosanna Rabbah, made for the highest point of the festival of Sukkot, at least in that seven-day window. The big Hosanna, the great day, worshippers made their 7 circuits around the altar. The priest would ascend and pour out the 7th and last water libation of the festival. Then the shofar would blast. It would silence the crowd and signal that the priest was ready to pour the living water. So now imagine all of that as the priest is pouring out the living water for the 7th and last time. If you go by Stern's view, this is the point when Jesus says in verse 37 and 38, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. However, there's an alternate view, okay, of when this last great day is. And that is that the day would be the Shemini Atzeret, the 8th day. This is where I'm going to tend to fall, because imagine this. The ceremony proceeds exactly the same way as on the 7th day. All the dancing and the waving of the palm branches, which also symbolizes the moving of the Ruach HaKodesh, the moving of the Spirit, and working all the people, the shofar blasts, the people are silenced, and every day up to this point, that's when the priest has poured water. But on the 8th day, all of that goes, all of that proceeds, except they purposely don't pour the water, to remind us that we are still in this world, that we aren't in the world to come, that we are still thirsty, that we are still but pilgrims on our voyage. And then that's when Jesus would have said, when the water is supposed to come and give make the thirsty land plentiful and all of that, that's when Jesus would have said, if anyone is thirsty. I think that's a much more powerful time to say it. When water is supposed to be coming to give, to fill the streams and to fill the rivers and to water the crops and to give people drink and to give freshness to the land, but it doesn't come. And then he says, if anyone's thirsty, because that's when you're really going to be thinking about thirst, when the water's not coming. And so Rabbi Lichtenstein was an Orthodox rabbi who becomes a follower of Jesus. But what's really interesting about Rabbi Lichtenstein is he was the chief rabbi of his town in Europe. And when he became a follower of Jesus, he didn't quit being the chief rabbi of the Orthodox Jewish community in his town. Instead, he kept doing his own thing, except he just happened to believe Jesus was the Messiah. And he taught this. And then he wrote many books and commentaries on the Gospels. Rabbi Lichtenstein identified this great day in John 7:37 as the Shemini Atzeret, the 8th day. He argues that, quote, in the language of the people of Israel up until this very day, Shemini Atzeret is considered along with the festival of Sukkot as one festival. And then he points out, also in the Mishnah, that the Shemini Atzeret is called the last festival of the day of the feast. And then he notes that the priesthood began their prayers for rain on this day. because you are now entering into, on the calendar, the dry season. And so the priests were praying that they would receive rain, that the land wouldn't dry up. So that becomes the focus. The focus becomes on being dried out and being parched. And then Jesus' words echo in that. The synagogue liturgies began petitions for rain on that day. And so Rabbi Lichtenstein wrote this in his commentary on John. Therefore, Yeshua said then, for it was then that the expectations of Israel rose for the rainy days that would fill up the cisterns of Jerusalem with water. It is then that he said, whoever is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. In other words, that was the true climax of everything. And that's, and it would also have been when you could hear a pin drop. And that's when this rebel from the Galilee speaks out so that everyone can hear. But ultimately, whether it was Hoshana Rabbah or Shemini Atzeret, the rituals of Sukkot beseech God for water, adequate rainfall for the coming year, and they also, that's kind of the action below. But what they're really asking for is the living water of salvation that was promised in the Messianic era. It's coming from the prophet Ezekiel, that when Messiah comes, water will flow out from Mount Moriah, where the Holy of Holies is. The rock will split open and water will gush out to the nations. That's ultimately what they're really praying for in the water libation. They're praying for the Messianic era. So that's also in the back of their mind. They're not only praying, we're entering the dry season, it's going to be parched, the land's going to be thirsty, we're going to be worrying about if we have enough water. But they're also thinking about the Messianic era and the water that will truly quench their thirst, the water of salvation. And the water that's flowing from Jerusalem, the water that flows from the kingdom to all the nations. This is Ezekiel 47, Zechariah 14 speaks of it, Isaiah 12 speaks of it. In suggestive reflection of this, even to this day, the Sephardic Jews, the Moroccan Jews, on the festival of Sukkot, will pour water over each other to symbolize the pouring of the water of salvation. That it's their prayer that the Messianic era would come. But even more powerful, in the liturgy, when they're praying in Hebrew for these waters of salvation, literally from the Isaiah 12, verse 3 passage, where it says, springs of salvation, draw water from the springs of salvation. What's the word for salvation there? Yeshua. So imagine this. Shofar's blow. It's completely silent. The high priest says, may springs from Yeshua flow. And then it's totally silent. And all of a sudden, somebody named Yeshua speaks about water. And if you're thirsty, and if you're parched, meaning if you're craving Messianic era, you're craving righteousness, you're craving connection to God, you're craving things holy, come to me. After all, my name is Yeshua. My name is salvation. So you see how it all culminates there, how John is using the festival of Sukkot to highlight who Jesus is. So let's talk some more about living waters here. John 7, verse 37 and 38. Jesus stood and called out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And again, this was just after the Isaiah 12, 3 was read. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For one who believes in me, as the word is written, from his belly will flow rivers of living water. Then he quotes back Isaiah. Now, here's something important. Both in the Hebrew language and the Greek language, so whether you're reading a Hebrew New Testament or a Greek New Testament, they have no punctuation. Okay, there's no punctuation in these languages. So, you may think, well, that's kind of interesting. It's big. It's a big deal. I want you maybe this week to go home and randomly pick a paragraph out of any book, newspaper, book, anything, and rewrite it with no commas, no periods, no capitalization. Write it all in lowercase. No semicolons, no indentions, no italics, just, in fact, no spaces between the words. Okay? The original Greek manuscripts have no spaces between the words. Okay? Write it like that. And just see how you can come up with all kinds of different understandings of the text based upon where you pause or where you stop. By the way, this is why it's important that you know the melodies of the scriptures. All the scriptures were written to musical notation, the Torah especially. That gives us the punctuation, okay? That gives us the markings. That's where we know. Is it a voice crying out in the wilderness, comma, quotation marks? Or is it a voice crying out in the wilderness that's saying, comma, quotation marks? Okay? It's important. So, no punctuation. So Jesus drew from the living water imagery of the festival, and he declares himself to be the source of spiritual living water. The punctuation and construction of the phrasing of John 7, verses 37 through 38, is interesting, and it's actually a matter of debate. You probably can find 20, if you can have a Bible or a computer with lots of Bible translations. You'll look at those translations in English. You'll see that they punctuate them differently, capitalize them differently, all that. Looking at the early church, the apostolic fathers, that is, the guys who knew the apostles but didn't know Jesus. In other words, their teachers were the apostles, but they did not know Jesus. Okay? We do have their writings. We also have their disciples' writings. And so when we look at that, including people like Origen, they understood John 37 and 38 to mean that the believer who drinks from the Messiah will become a source of living water himself. Okay, that's how they punctuated it. And most English translations follow this rendering, and that is, if anyone is thirsty, comma, let him come to me and drink, period. He who believes in me, comma, as the scriptures said, quotation marks, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Other early church fathers read the first two phrases as a couplet, answering the messianic prophecy of Isaiah 55, verse 1, that says, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. In other words, if anyone is thirsty, comma, let him come to me, comma, and let him drink, he who believes in me. If one adopts this reading and this form of punctuation, it follows that the writer of the Gospel of John, or Jesus himself, supplied the rest of the text as a proof text. In that case, the pronoun of John 7:37 is referring not to the believer in Jesus, but to Jesus himself. And so it would be rendered as this. Now on the last day, comma, the great day of the feast, comma, Jesus stood and cried out, comma, saying, quotation marks, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and let him drink, who believes in me. As the scripture said, quotation mark, from, meaning the Messiah's innermost being, will flow rivers of living water. The image of living water springing up from within the Messiah is actually the intended meaning. And that's actually the most early reading of the text. And it plays into another important water prophecy. Isaiah 12, verse 3, functioned as a key text of the liturgy for the day of Sukkot. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. The name of the ceremony, the house of the water drawing, is derived from this passage. Again, when Isaiah 12, verse 3 is read in Hebrew, the name Yeshua echoes in the prophecy, literally the springs of Yeshua. And so it is the Messiah that is the pronoun in John 7:37, not the believer. Okay? Just a little note for you, and just to help you appreciate how difficult a task translating is. Because, again, especially if you're looking at the Greek text, no capitalization, no punctuation, no spacing, no verses. Just literally letter after letter after letter after letter. You see how difficult that is? You see how you have to make decisions on where you're going to put the punctuation? And that's why what we do in the Chronicles of the Messiah course is important. Because what are we trying to do? We're trying to get our minds to think like first century Jewish people, because this was written in the first century by Jewish people. And so if we understand their worldview and how they understood things, then it helps us when we have to translate it and punctuate it. We're letting that worldview govern our decision-making process. Not a theology dictated in the 16th century or a theology from a convention in the 1970s and so forth and so on. But what was the mindset of the people who wrote it? What was their culture? What was their context? How did they read these texts? How did they comment on these texts in other places? And so then when we get that box of text and we have to put punctuation in it and find out who the he is the he the believer? Who's the referent? You know, when you study grammar, you learn the indefinite use of it, you, and they, right? You can't just write you and they and it in your papers because eventually the reader's like, who's they? Who's it? You know, it's indefinite. Well, that's how the text reads. And so you have to say, well, who is the he? Is the he the Messiah, or is the he the believer? And I believe if you go into and get yourself in a first century mindset, it's the Messiah. Okay? So just a good exercise of methodology for you and why we do what we do. John 7, verse 38. As the word is written, from his belly will flow rivers of living water. Now, oops, my microphone just slipped off. There we go. The last phrase of John 7, verse 38 claims that the scriptures say this, from his innermost being, or from his belly, from his guts, that's very Hebraic, we might clean it up in English and say, from his heart. But it's really from his guts will flow rivers of living water. I got $5 for you. Because Jesus says here in chapter 7, verse 38, as the word is written, what's he saying? By saying as the word is written. He says he's quoting scripture. He says, you know, basically saying, hey, the Bible says. Okay. I got $5 if you find where the Bible says that praise. In English. Or, you, hey, if you want to go in the Greek, go for it. Or the Hebrew. Find it in any language. French, Spanish. Find it. So this is, again, why we do what we do in the Chronicles of the Messiah. Because guess what? He's not quoting an exact scripture there. But you have a first century toolbox. Hopefully you do. If not, it's online for you. Just click it. First century toolbox that tells you how they quote scripture. Not only do they use things like verbal tallies and so forth, but they use fancy things like Gezerah Shavah, where they take multiple verses and weave them into a ladder or a spiral through keywords. And then that new phrase is their way, because you're supposed to be picking up on all the keywords, that's how they quote three or four scriptures at once. By the way, it's Luke chapter 4. Jesus is in the synagogue at Nazareth. He's reading from the prophet Isaiah, and it has him quoting something from Isaiah. I give you $100 if you find that exact quote in Isaiah. Because it's not. It's actually two different quotes from two different passages in Isaiah. Because on that day when he read it, it was not only Yom Kippur, we know that from the text, it was the year of Jubilee. And so there were two readings from Isaiah on that day. That was Luke's way, instead of saying he read and he has to quote all of this Isaiah passage, and then he read and quotes all of this Isaiah passage. It's his way of saying he read from Isaiah 61 and Isaiah 59. Okay? It's how they combine it. So, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. No existing scripture specifically says this. But John quotes it Now is John quoting a mysterious lost Bible that we have never seen before? No. We've met these friends of ours before. In the first century world, in the synagogue, the liturgy was done in Hebrew. The scripture readings were done in Hebrew. The prayers were done in Hebrew. But not everyone spoke Hebrew. Some people only spoke their cousin language, Aramaic. So after the Hebrew scriptures were read, someone would stand up and summarize, not translate, summarize what you just heard, but summarize it in Aramaic. These eventually get written down and recorded, and they're called targums. John is quoting a targum, okay? Which kind of, again, is a paraphrase. It's the living Bible of the first century, if you will. Clustering, but what he does, the targum does, and what John does, is he takes several passages that cluster around the verbal tally, living water. He takes several key prophetic passages that involve living water and the messianic era, and he sandwiches them together. Moses made water flow from the rock. Ezekiel saw the water flow from the messianic temple, from the rock and the Holy of Holies. Joel predicted that in the messianic era, a spring will go out from the house of the Lord, Joel 3:18. The prophetic reading for the festival of Sukkot is Zechariah chapter 14, verse 8. You know how we use a lectionary on Sunday mornings? They use the lectionary in the synagogue and the temple. Imagine how helpful that is when you know that. The reading for that day from the prophet said, in that day living waters will flow out of Jerusalem. Zechariah 14, verse 8. Given the importance of these passages in the context of the water libation ceremony, it seems that John 7, verse 38 contains the targum about living water flowing out of the temple, out of Jerusalem, during the time of the Messiah. And so, if we do that, the pronoun is not the believer, it's not the Messiah, it's the temple. Oh, my, oh, my, let's pull out our first century toolbox. Pastor, you've given us three possible interpretations of this passage. How will we ever know which one is the correct one? How will we ever know which ones, what people to exclude when they don't accept our interpretation of the passage? What is your response? It's all three correct. It's the face of a diamond. If I hold the diamond up to the light this way, it reflects a certain kind of light, a certain kind of brilliance, a certain kind of shimmering. Perhaps even certain parts of the prism give me blue and yellow. If I turn the exact same diamond that way, I see a different face. Perhaps I see only green and red. And it's not quite as bright. Is it the same diamond? What's different? The angle and the face that the light's hitting it at. That's what you do to Scripture. Depends on the angle and the light you're shining on the text as to what it means. Also, you begin to see an important connection between Messiah and the temple. John really likes this connection. Because the temple, the tabernacle, the Mishkan, the Mikdash, this is where the holiness of God dwells. And for John, that physical structure has become so corrupt. It's become so filled with Rome and Hellenism. God isn't dwelling there anymore. But he still is dwelling among men. He still is dwelling among us. And that place would be called the temple. The tabernacle. But who is he now dwelling among us? Where is that place? Yeshua. John 1:14. The word became flesh and tabernacle templed among us. And so John is doing that. It's very clever for what Jesus is doing here. By not quoting scripture exactly, he's just simply turning the diamond. And you're beginning to see the connection between temple and Messiah and where God is dwelling. Zechariah 14:8. These are the kind of the scriptures that's going into it. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem. Ezekiel 47:1. Water was flowing from under the threshold of the house. Literally the heart of the temple. The Holy of Holies. And so John saying, and from out of its belly, the temple's belly, the threshold of the house, or from the heart of Messiah, is flowing rivers of living water. So that text there in John 7:38, when Jesus is quoting Scripture, you see how powerful it is when you do the Targum, when you do the paraphrase, because it allows the verse to become pregnant and removes you from just the literal interpretation, and it allows you to infuse it with meaning. And that's what Jesus does. And the connection he's making is between himself, his body, and the temple, and the Holy of Holies, and where the presence of God dwells. So John here, using his Targum-styled paraphrase of prophecy about living water flowing out of the temple, he's now applying it to Jesus, whom he sees as the living temple. Jesus stands in for the temple elsewhere in the Gospel of John. John 2, verse 21. Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. Quote, he was speaking of the temple of his body. So, let's give a final first century English reconstruction of John 7, verses 37 through 38. Dare we say a modern Targum. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Shemini Atzeret, Yeshua stands up and cries out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me, and let him drink, the one who believes in me. For the scriptures have said, from the temple's belly will flow the rivers of living Yeshua. So imagine this, he's standing in the middle of the temple, and he says, from the middle of the temple will flow the rivers of Yeshua. By the way, my name's Yeshua, and I'm in the middle of the temple. You see what he's doing? Now do you see why you either loved him and flocked to him and fell on the ground and said, Holy Toledo, or you said, this guy has got to go. Do you see what he's doing? Do you see what he's doing to our scriptures? Do you see what he's doing to our people? There's no third option when he does this kind of stuff. You either bend the knee or you try to bend his. The same image occurs in John's vision in Revelation when he speaks of the New Jerusalem. There, John says he sees a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. An invitation at the end of the vision declares this, Revelation 22, verse 17. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Remember, John has already said, hey, in this New Jerusalem there is no light, and there is no menorah, and there is no temple, because the Messiah is the lamp, is the menorah, is the temple. Let the one who is thirsty come and take and drink the water of life without cost. Pulling again the same imagery. All right, we'll stop there for this morning since that's had some heavy stuff there. But again, just it's a good example this morning of why we're doing what we're doing. We're learning methodology. One of the great sins we all make is when we read Scripture, we only read it from our perspective, meaning our worldview, as if it were written today. And so we take the vocabulary and the words and the images, and we attach to them the meaning that they would have today. Now, Scripture clearly speaks to all times, to all people, of all places. But in order to properly know what it means for you today, you first need to know what it meant when it was originally written. So that's the goal of the Chronicles class. Learning what it meant so that we can now know what it means. Because if we get wrong what it meant, we will get wrong what it means. Okay, so we are restoring and returning the Gospels in Jesus to his right place. And from there, we are drawing our conclusions. So it's a good example of the methodology. Good reminder, again, of the difficulty of translation. Sometimes I give English translations a hard time. I don't really mean to do that, because if I did a translation, I can't imagine doing that. You have to make calls. And like I said, literally this week, try it. Go home, pick the paragraph of your choice, write it all in lowercase letters with no spacing, and then see if you could get the original. Okay? So how do you do that? Well, the how you do that is, how did they think? How did they approach Scripture? What were their rules for interpreting Scripture? What was their worldview? What was their liturgy? What were their Scripture readings? It would be like, in 200 years, if you uncovered my manuscripts of sermons that I preached, all they have at the top of them, a lot of times they don't even have the Scripture passages they're based on. It will just say, Transfiguration Year A, or Lent 4B. But you know what? In 200 years, if I said Lent 4B, they'd be able to tell you the Gospel reading, the Epistle reading, and the reading from the Hebrew Scriptures, and the Psalm of the Day, what prayer we said. They'd be able to tell you all of that. And the exact date it happened on the calendar. All from Lent 4B. Well, the reality is, your Gospels are based on the lectionary that was read in the temple and in the synagogue. So if we reconstruct it in that calendar, it informs our understanding. Okay? So that's the methodology. That's the method to our madness. All right, let us close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.